You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
Good morning. Our scripture reading will be in Philippians, first chapter, first six verses. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And now, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would add your blessing to the rest of the reading of your holy word, because we ask it in Christ's name for his sake. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time now that you've given to us to set us aside, and we might study your word, and we might be built up, Father, in a faith that brings honor to you and glorifies your Son. May we take seriously the name Christian, and may we exemplify all that is encompassed in that. May others, Father, see Christ in us, particularly at this time of year, as Chris mentioned in his opening prayer. May we not get caught up in the things that create the anxiety and the worry. May we not see the world, but may we see that bright star that leads to him who condescended to come down to be man, so that he might give his life, that we, man, might rise above to be with you. Father, bless us now as we say the word, hedge us about. May we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we in our lives bring honor to you in all that we do. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians. I want to start here. I'm going to finish up a little bit because I had somebody ask, well, this last week. Well, they said, I'm not sure I really get this last days. And so I'm going to put one more cap on it. One more period at the end of the sentence. And reminds me of that joke this last week. What do the Florida State football players think comes at the end of a sentence? The appeal. That's terrible, isn't it? But I want to put one more period at the end of this sentence, because verse 6 in this passage reminds us of the day of Christ. And this may help us understand it. Philippians is one of the four doctrinal letters that Paul writes. Two of them, they come in pairs. Two of them, Ephesians and Colossians, deal with the revelation of the dispensation of the mystery, both from different aspects with a unique emphasis, exposing to us the heavenly calling of the redeemed, which is the fullness of him. Now, Philippians and 2 Timothy are the other two that are doctrinal letters written by Paul. They assume the mystery is already known. And they proceed then to elaborate on a practical witness and a service that is to be ours in our relationship with God. Does that make sense now? And so Philippians is really a letter on service. And it has as a byproduct of that, because when you serve, you are rewarded. There is the offering of a reward in here that can be lost. And I quickly say that's not salvation. And I say that because there are many people who, in their study, believe that they can be saved by grace, but they must maintain it, salvation, by works. In fact, if you look at the website, in our discussion forum, a man wrote a letter that seemed to mix the two together, emphasizing the importance of the flesh and the work of the flesh in correspondence with the work of the Spirit in the life of a believer. Even going so far as to say, in regard to our position on baptism, that water baptism is necessary in order to cleanse and purify the flesh so that the flesh then can receive the Spirit. But we're not dealing with that. We're not dealing with salvation. I will cover a little bit of it this morning because I want to look, if you'll look at verse 2 in our passage, it does talk about grace. And so I can't help but go to salvation when we talk about grace. But I want to jump down to verse 6, if you would, because I want to put this period at the end of this sentence one more time. It says in verse 6, Paul says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now that's so interesting, isn't it? You know, it's not you that's going to do it. It's God who is going to. And that word perform, think about that. That word means to complete. It's the epitelio. It's that word, that epitelios. It's telios is to complete or to finish, and epi is upon completion. So God is going to perform and complete and finish the work that he's begun in you until the day of Christ. So there is a point in time that we have now that God is going to work on us, this called out body of believers, that is the church. And God is going to finish that work right up until the day of Christ. The day of Christ. Now the day of Christ is one of 4 days that we study in Scripture. We know the day of man, we know the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, which we studied for the last couple of weeks, and then the day of God. This is not a new picture, not a new day to us. We've seen this reference before in Scripture. If you'll turn back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 7, Paul writes, he says, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that reference puts them in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas in Philippians, we are being perfected and completed and finished until the day. It's almost like going right up to, it's like coming to Oklahoma City from Dallas. And when you're coming up through the southern part of the state, you'll hit the Arbuckle Mountains. And I always, when I get over the Arbuckle Mountains, I think I'm on that last leg. But the last leg is not the last mile. When I hit Paul's Valley, when I hit Norman, I'm getting closer and closer to Oklahoma City, but that's not the last city. There's still more before I get to Oklahoma City. And that's kind of what this day of Christ is, what ushers in the return of Elijah. God begins to deal with the nation Israel from the heavens, where his son must sit until all his enemies have been made his footstool. God then says to us in this dispensation that he is going to work out what he has worked in, he is going to complete and finish what he has worked in us until that day. That day. Now let me try to give you a couple of Old Testament pictures of that day, if I could. Go with me over to Hosea. Let's go to chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5. It's right after Daniel. You hit those big ones, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Just a little bit to the right of Psalms. Now look here, Hosea chapter 5, verse 15. God says, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early. Come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. There is this idea in this passage that deals with that aspect of the nation Israel returning to him, seeking his will for their life and turning to him. Go over to Joel chapter 2, next book over. This may sound a little more familiar, verse 27. And you've got to keep this in mind, this aspect of the idea that this day of Christ, this day of Christ is that day that leads up to the day of the Lord. And what is the hope of Israel? It is that day of the Lord when he shall return. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul emphasized that they not come wanting or lacking in any gift, that they have their focus on his return, his parousia, the coming of the Lord Jesus. Okay, verse 27. God says, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. This is going to be after, if you'll back up to verse 12, they turn to him. Backing up to verse 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn even to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. If they turn to him, then what follows is verse 27 and then verse 28. It shall come to pass. After that, that's that returning to him, repentance, restoration. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants, upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire, pillars of smoke, and the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. We have that picture in Acts. That's why Peter quotes this. We had that opportunity, or at least the nation Israel had that opportunity of being restored again. Now, leading up to that point is this before passage. Read it again in verse 31. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord should come. That is the day of Christ. And God says, I will perfect the church, which is his body, the believers today, all the way up. I will complete and finish what work I'm doing with them until that day. The day of the Lord? No, the day of Christ. Okay, go to Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, right before Matthew. Start with chapter 3. Look at verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, said the Lord of hosts. Verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serves him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. And for behold, the day cometh. Now that's the day of the Lord. But notice he says in verse 5 of chapter 4, behold, I'll send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. What day is that? Day of Christ. Yeah. How does that apply to us? Okay, go over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 1, Paul writes to Timothy, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. We've looked at that. We know what those times are. And notice he says in verse 8, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. You know, I wondered how he knew their names were Jannes and Jambres. I don't remember it being written back there in Exodus. Interesting. But as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so did these. Who are these? Those are the ones who have a form of godliness but deny the power of it. We see in verse 5. These are the ones in verse 6 that are who creep into houses and leave captive silly women laden with sins, led away with various lusts. That's who these are. So as Jannes and Jambres, do these also resist the truth? Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Now those are the last days of the time that we live in. It is called the day of man. These are the last days that lead right up to the day of Christ. These are the days when God is perfecting the church. He's completing and finishing His work in that group of believers. Right up to the day of Christ. These are a picture of that time. Notice he says in verse 9, but they, those who are like Jannes and Jambres, those who put on this pretense, they shall proceed no further. For their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also, Jannes and Jambres, was. Now think about that. What is going to stop them? What is going to manifest their folly? Who's going to expose them? Elijah. That is a picture of his return. This is the end of the day that we live in. This is the beginning of the day of Christ in that verse right there, verse 9. If you want to put a note in your margin, put the day of Christ begins here. You remember this was the offer to Israel. If they would repent, God would send the times of refreshing and the times of restoration. Who is going to be the author of that? Elijah. Now let me give you one last verse to look at. Go over to Psalms chapter 2. I'm going to compare this with a passage in Acts. And I'm going to try to, maybe this will make you interested in going back and studying this. But look at Psalms chapter 2 verse 1. You know this passage. It's a familiar one. Why do the nations rage? It's a good question. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now notice that verse, okay? Hold your hand there and come with me over to Acts chapter 4. You know, this is quoted. Verse 23. Peter and John are arrested and they are brought before the Sanhedrin and they give their defense about the man who was healed in front of the gate. And when they're through with their defense, verse 23, they were let go. They went to their own company and reported all that the chief priest and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, who has made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who by the mouth of Thy servant David has said, why do the nations rage? Do you see that? Here's the quote from Psalms 2. And the peoples imagine vain things. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers have gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. The next verse is not quoted. Go back, hold your hand here and go back. Verse 3 is not quoted. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Why is it not quoted? Why did God have Peter stop right there? A little bit like Isaiah chapter 61, when our Lord spoke on His first preaching ministry in Nazareth. He stopped because it's not the appropriate time. There were no cords that bound them. There were no chains that held them. There were no bands. That's why Peter stopped there. Did God have Jerusalem and Israel in cords and bands and chains? No. Did He have Rome? Did He have the nations? No. But this was a picture. This was a type. This was a preliminary look. Just like when He quoted Joel chapter 2. It was a preliminary look at what could happen. Could happen if Israel returned. If Israel repented. Do you see that? It didn't happen. Come back to Psalms chapter 2. When he says, when it is said in verse 3 that the bands are there and the cords are there. They're there because Elijah has put them there. That's what causes the nations to rage. That's what causes them to imagine vain things. See, the kings in verse 2 set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and His Messiah, His anointed. But only when they are under this oppression. It's not an oppression. It's the glory of God here on the earth, but they reject it and despise it. That takes place when Elijah comes down in the day of Christ and he establishes the throne, the priesthood, and all the other things that are to be restored to Israel. Does it maybe make a little bit more sense? That's why in verse 3 they rail their heads up and they revile him. They don't want anybody controlling them. They don't want anybody telling them what to do. They say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Continue reading with me, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. That speaks of the time of what? The time that Elijah came to forestall. Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. I'll send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. He'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, children of the fathers, lest I smite the earth with a curse. That's the wrath that comes in the day of the Lord. So when they reject God's anointed, when they turn against Him, they try to cast those bonds, those chains, those cords, and those bands from them, that ushers in the day of the Lord. Verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And then we see all that goes on in Revelation. Does that kind of come back to Philippians now? I hope that helps clear it up. The day that we're in now is not the day of Christ. And we see that here in Philippians. And notice the first thing that Paul says here in Philippians in regard to that day of Christ. He says, right up until the day of Christ begins, he says, I, God, will complete the work that I've begun in you. It's not the only place we see it. Look at verse 10. We see also he says that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. You got God's work and you got man's work. God's going to work in you that which he has before ordained, and he'll complete it. You've got a responsibility. To give you a little bit more picture or insight into it, look at verse 9. This Paul says, I pray that your love may abound. Love's a part of this. That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and discernment, and that you may approve the things that are excellent. So you've got love, and you've got knowledge, and you've got discernment or judgment, and you've got approval, in order that you might be sincere, read on with me, and without offense. Without offense. That's the work God wants to do. He wants that. That's the manifestation of the work that He wants to do in your life when that is accomplished. That's not the only thing. We see another picture of the day of Christ, verse chapter 2. I'm going to give an example of this in just a minute. Chapter 2, look at verse 16. Let's back up to verse 12, and let's read that whole passage. Paul says, wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You remember in Ephesians he said that we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works which He before ordained we should walk in. Okay? That's what he's encouraging you to do now. He says, do this. Be obedient on your own. Don't have someone back there kind of urging you along. And you know, I'm not going to be there. He says, you've always obeyed, not in my presence, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation. It's a personal relationship with God. You have a personal relationship with Him through Christ Jesus. You have all that you need in order to work out this relationship. Work it out. Verse 14, do all things without murmuring and disputing. Wait a minute. Well, he reemphasizes verse 15, that you can be blameless and harmless. You know what causes you to be blameless and harmless? I mean, blamable and harmful is when you begin to buck against what God has set before you to do. We're going to look at just a little picture of that. He wants you to be children of God. You are children of God. He wants you to act like children of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now here we get to the key verse. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. That is a day of rejoicing. So the three references bring us kind of full circle. God's going to complete and finish the work that He's begun in you. Here's the work that you're supposed to do. And in that day, if you accomplish that work, if you finish it and you fulfill it, there's no guarantee that you'll accomplish your part. God will accomplish His, but will you accomplish your part? There'll be a day of rejoicing. In that day, you will see the magnificence of the calling that God has given you in the heavenlies above. Because when He begins to deal with His nation Israel, He'll not deal with the church anymore. The church, well, we see in this same letter, is looking forward to the out resurrection. Chapter 3, verse 11. If by any means I may attain unto the resurrection out from the dead. You notice that all of these references to the day of Christ lead right up to it. The only one that leads into it is that day of rejoicing when God has completed what He is doing in us and in you. Okay, let's look at a couple of these things. Come back to the beginning of Philippians. Paul and Timothy, verse 1, the servant of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. You remember Philippi? The first place he went when he hit Europe, ran into Lydia, a little Roman colony, a picture of heaven on earth, or should I say a picture of a heavenly kingdom on earth, just as the Roman colony was a picture of Rome in that area of Macedonia. It was here where Paul was put in prison and beat. He was released, went to Thessalonica, from there to Berea, then down to Athens and to Corinth. Remember, we did those studies a couple of months ago. Here at Philippi, Paul has a group of believers, a big enough group that they've got bishops and deacons. No different than what we have in our church. We've got elders and deacons. Same people. People who are active in the church, people who are overseers, and people who are involved in the business of the church. He says in verse 2, his familiar salutation, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Grace. Grace immediately conjures up the idea of unmerited favor, the gift of God. By grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourself. The doorway into salvation, without grace, you know, mankind always has an inclination. In fact, if you search all the religions of man, not one of them allows you to have salvation apart from works, except for Christianity. Every one of them believes that there is some merit in man. And we struggle with that even on our own, because we think that there's something we still need to do in order to preserve and maintain and to perfect this salvation, when God says it's done. It's not of works. There's nothing there that you can do to add to it. Not one iota. Prayer. Going to church. Teaching Sunday school. Singing in the choir. Witnessing. Preaching. None of that has anything to do with the gift that God has given called salvation. That comes wholly by grace. Unmerited, unearned favor of God. You can't work to get it. There's nothing you can do. You know, until we come to that point in our life, and we have to come back to it, don't we? Don't you? I mean, I do. Maybe I don't think like you. Maybe you don't think like I do. I've been accused of that, not thinking like the rest of you, but I struggle sometimes. I think I need, and then God stops me. You know what I'm saying? But God stops me. What if, you ever play that game? What if, but God stops me? Who's in control? Who's sovereign? Who's omnipotent? He is. He's the one who established the rules. He's the one who set up the game. I can't change the rules in the middle of it. But I try to because I don't really... No, wait. See, there I go again. Thinking that I can add something to what He's done. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. He paid it all. There's nothing you can do. You can't pay. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. But because of the shed blood, you receive it. Talking to a guy yesterday. And 37 years a pastor at a church in Edmond. Retired 7 months ago. I said, "Oh my goodness, what are you doing now?" He said, "Well, I'm trying to get involved in a children's program." And he began to tell me about it. And it's a wonderful program. It reaches out and meets a need that society has with young kids between 5 and 8 who've come from abused homes. Or abused, you know what I mean? And they bought 160 acres out in Logan County, and they're going to build up something a lot like you older folks remember the Baptist orphanage there at 63rd. And well, you know, they've got another place south and another place out by Guthrie. Same kind of deal. They're going to start doing that. That's a good work. But that has nothing to do with that man's salvation, and he knows that. He is working out what God has worked in his life. I don't have a fault with that. I'm not going to disagree what God's called him to do. You remember we looked at this last week? It's according to the calling that God has given. It's his purpose for your life and my life. But salvation has nothing to do with works. It has everything to do with the shed blood of Christ. It's his blood that keeps on cleansing. It's his blood that brings us before the judge and makes us acceptable. He is our advocate. He says, grace and peace. I love that peace. We need peace in our life. We need peace because we fight against the world, we fight against the flesh, we fight against the devil. It's all around us. We get all these new technical things in our life, the fax machine, the copier, the computer, the internet, and we think, boy, this is going to free us up. I remember, Chris, you remember when we used to... No, you don't remember this. We used to go down to the courthouse to get comps. And then we got those books. And then we got that little computer. We put our phone in, a little 300 baud modem, and just making life easier. But you know, it seems like those things don't make life any easier, do they? You know what I mean? It makes it more difficult. It takes up our time. It makes our time a little more stressful. You know, and God, peace comes from Him. The peace that He talks about. Go over to chapter 4. You know, it says in verse 6, be anxious for nothing. This is what leads to the peace of God, but in all things with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, make your requests known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard or keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Here's where we falter. God says do two things. You know, we always do one. And we leave the second thing until we get to the end of our rope. It seems like. God says, with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, make your request known to God. We don't come short in any way of doing that. We're up there all the time, you know, we're those two-minute prayers, we're flinging stuff up, we're talking about this and we're talking about that, but we forgot the first thing, didn't we? He says, be anxious for nothing. He says, you have confidence in me. You don't worry about the cares of this world. Does that mean I'm not to be concerned about them? No. I have to be concerned about them. I have to know what I'm supposed to do tomorrow. I have to take care of my responsibilities. But am I to be anxious? Anxiety puts such a different look on it, doesn't it? Anxiety makes you lose faith, lose confidence, lose trust, lose hope. And God says, don't be anxious. He didn't say, don't worry about the cares of the world, or don't be concerned about the cares. He said, just don't be fearful of them. Don't worry about them. Don't be anxious about them. And when we do that, we take the first step to having the peace that God wants to give us. You know, that's why he says in the second thing, by prayer and supplication, this word prayer is different than supplication. Have you ever thought about that? This word prayer is prosuke. It's this idea of worship and adoration. It's knowing who God is, that He is absolutely and completely adequate to handle every problem you have. He can deal with every situation because He's omnipotent. He's omniscient and He's omnipresent. He has all of these attributes that make Him God. He's loving, He's forgiving, He's kind, He's understanding. All of that comes into this idea of prayer. It's to praise Him for who He is. It's to worship Him and adore Him and all His magnificent grandeur. It's to recognize that He is God Almighty. I can't do that when my anxiety is greater than my God. When I am concerned beyond normal. When I am worried about what my situation is, I lose sight, like Peter did when he was walking on the water, of Christ. And that's what prayer is all about. Supplication. Now, he says with prayer, the first thing you've got to do is you've got to worship and adore God and remember who He is and that He's trustworthy and that He is faithful. The second thing is supplication. This is the cry of humility. This is the cry of a person who finally gets to the point where he is completely dependent upon God. Absolute dependence is manifested at this point in your life. I don't know often what to pray about, and at times I think I don't pray about the right thing. I've got grandchildren, and I pray that they be watched over and protected and cared for, and God meet their need. And that's maybe the time of life that they're in that they need that prayer. But when they get to be 10 and 12 and 15, I don't pray that anymore. If with my own children, I began to pray for other things that they needed. They needed to grow in the knowledge and understanding of God. They needed to grow in obedience and trust in the parent. They needed to grow in their understanding of the way of the world and not be sucked in by the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. And when they're 20 and 25 and 30, your prayer changes for them then. I don't think I miss praying when I'm praying for my little one and praying differently for my big one. But God says here that there is this prayer and supplication, this recognizing who He is and casting all your care upon Him. This is the peace that comes then when we do this. When Paul says, grace and peace unto you, that is the peace that he's talking about. Verse 7, the peace of God that passes human comprehension. You're there. You've been in that situation in your life. See, Philippians isn't a doctrinal epistle. We're talking about service and walk in Philippians. And its counterpart, 2 Timothy. Same kind of ideas. I mean, 1 Timothy, I'm sorry. The idea here is to remember that Paul, come back to chapter 1 and verse 1, is a servant of Christ Jesus. He's a bond slave. He made that choice deliberately. You've made that choice deliberately. Now, you have to live it. That's what this letter, and we're going to look at those things. We're going to go through this and study the service that God has called us to and see how that works out in our life. What a great letter of encouragement it is here, because Paul tells us that when we do these things, there is a reward waiting for us. It has nothing to do with salvation. Don't misunderstand that. It has everything to do, though, with what God has set aside for you in the heavenlies far above. And we'll see that, too. I hope that with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, you do turn everything over to Him once you fully recognize who He is, and that this time of year, you're more concerned about the peace of God that passes all understanding. Keeping in mind that He is the Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the Word, that it reaches down into our heart and it exposes what's true. It brings to light the things that differentiate the spirit from the soul. It's a discerner. We thank You for it. We thank You that the Word is so bright it shines upon a path that we should walk, that it would take a blind man to miss it. Father, give us understanding that we are to do the things that You've called us to do. We don't do them because we're commanded. We do them because we're beseeched. You've asked us, now that we're alive in Christ, to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. We couldn't even do that before, Father. We praise You for this opportunity. We thank You for making us alive in the Spirit so that we, Father, can honor Him and glorify Him who loved us and gave His life for us. We thank You for these graces in His name and for His sake. Amen. You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.